2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. There are two emotions or attitudes that Paul addresses in this second letter to Timothy, fear and shame. The word timidity is the Greek word dalia. There's another common Greek word for fear, which is phobia. But phobia can be used in a good sense or a bad sense, such as a good fear of God versus a fear of men. But this word, dalia, is always used in reference to bad fear, cowardice. Now, we may read this and assume that Paul is counseling Timothy in matters that Timothy is struggling with. But let's not forget that Paul is the one in prison here. Paul is the one who has lost much support from the church. Paul himself likely has worked through these emotions of fear and shame and has found strength from the Lord to replace those attitudes with courage and boldness and peace. Paul is likely preparing Timothy for when Timothy has to deal with these emotions. And these emotions can come upon every Christian in our service for the Lord. Sometimes we don't even realize how much fear and shame operates under the surface, directing our decisions, our relationships, what we think about, what we talk about. And when fear and shame arise in our hearts, we're often surprised by their power. Crisis takes place in our life, and we're overwhelmed with fear. We may even find ourselves not being able to sleep, or we have panic attacks, or we fall into depression. Does this happen to a Christian? Yes. Why? Well, although we're born again, we're still living in this human body. We're still warring against the flesh. Our bodies, our minds, our emotions are all still linked to this fallen human body. So remember, Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, I find then a principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Now, this is about Paul's experience after salvation, not before. It's very important that we understand that in this text. Verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Only a Christian can say that. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members or my body. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So it wasn't until later in my life that I experienced for the first time what people call a panic attack. I was under some stress, you know, a lot of responsibilities on my shoulders, bills to pay, family situations I couldn't necessarily fix. And I remember for the first time a dark cloud coming over me. You know, and that's, I guess, what people call a panic attack. It was physical, but I knew it was coming from my head. So I could imagine what it'd be like if that emotion got out of control and I had to deal with it every day. Some people do. And I couldn't imagine what it would be like if I didn't have my mind filled with God's truth to combat those fears. Now, let's step back a little bit and think about what is the intrinsic cause for fear. I'm not going to just reach out to some, you know, secular psychology book on this. I'm talking about what does Scripture say? Well, the bottom line, if you look up fear in Scripture, it's always linked to a fear of loss. We fear losing something. Our health, our financial security, some relationship, our purpose in life, our identity, our self-worth, our control, and ultimately, we fear losing our life. And that's the main fear underlying all other fears, the fear of death, which is the ultimate loss, Hebrews 2:15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. So realize that when you are overcome by fear, you're fearing the loss of something. I think that's helpful to know, don't you? The devil doesn't want you to know those details. Notice what the biblical character Job said when he lost all his family, his job, his health, his wife. Job 3, "For the things which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me." He actually had the fear of those things even before they happened. The dread of loss can create great anxiety, especially if we've lived our entire lives laying up treasures upon earth, where our life is tied up in our wealth, and then we start to see it slipping away. Since so many people in our day live for materialism, this fear is a big issue today. Remember what Jesus said concerning what's going to happen to this world when the judgment of the apocalypse comes. Because people have been living for the world, they have no relationship with God, and Jesus said in Luke 21, men will be fainting from fear and the expectations of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. But on the other hand, the Christians will not have fear. We're going to be elated. For when the world begins to slip away, it's a sign of the coming of the Lord. Also, the dread of loss can create anxiety if we have made the purpose of our life just our family. Therefore, the empty nest can be a source of great fear. Some people have taken pride in their intellect, so they greatly fear senility and old age. For the elderly who don't know God, fear is a great problem. What a terrible thing to end life all alone without God. But for the Christian, Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So what's the cure for fear? For many, it's denial. But that's like a medicine that reduces the symptoms, but doesn't, you know, cure the disease. The real cure for fear is to have a confident, secure relationship with God. Because if you have God, you have everything. And there can be no fear of loss. So the cure to fear is surrendering your life to God, so that we're not concerned about any possible losses, knowing that if we lose something in this life, it's for our good and God's glory. It's a Romans 8:28 thing. Knowing that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. So consider every possible loss you might encounter. Your health, your wealth, your relationships, your self-worth. If we know we have a secure relationship with God and our reward is in heaven, we can face any loss. You know, as Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." Also Hebrews 13:6, so that we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what man will do to me." So fear is really taken away when we finally surrender to God and we surrender our expectations to God. We leave the lot of our life in his hand. Because as it is, people are unwilling to accept their circumstances or possible circumstances in the future because they haven't surrendered their lives to God. A good definition of fear is an unwillingness to accept something from the hand of God even before it happens. Now, probably one of the most well-known verses that deal with fear is 1 John chapter 4. "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may confidently in the day of judgment," we may have confidence in the day of judgment, "because as it is, as he is," I'm really messed up this morning, "because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." As a new Christian, I never understood this verse. How could love eliminate fear? So let me explain it. The love that's being spoken of here is a description of having a secure relationship with God. It's just another way of saying a loving relationship with God. Having confidence that he loves you and you love him, that is confidence that you've confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. John 3:16, he who believes in him has eternal life. And that confidence in our relationship with God eliminates the granddaddy of all fears, death, fear of judgment. 1 John 4:18, fear involves punishment. Fear is actually a valid emotion based on a real punishment to come. If you don't know the Lord, you're supposed to fear. It's kind of like your dashboard in your car. When that light comes on, it means the oil's low. You want the light to come on because it's telling you there's a deeper problem. Well, the more you know God's word, the more you understand and receive the doctrines of salvation, the less fear you'll have in your life. Well, let's get back to 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So we no longer have to fear because we have this new relationship with God through the Spirit. And that's a common theme in Paul's letters, such as Romans 8:15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So because we have the Spirit, we don't fear. Now, notice what we might call satire here. Of course, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Why even say that? Why would Paul phrase it that way? Well, Paul is describing the absurd to illustrate the fact that it would be absurd for the Christian to live in fear because he has the Spirit. So if we have fear, we're definitely not in the Spirit of God. We're definitely not walking with God. And the evidence or the sign of the Spirit of God is a life that has power, love, and discipline. Power refers to strength. It could refer to inner character, boldness, authority, even the motivation to get out of bed in the morning. Notice that when people fall into depression, you know, they become lethargic. They can't get out of bed in the morning. But God gives us power. What's that verse in Isaiah 40, 41? Those who wait upon the Lord, they will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. That's what Paul is talking about here. Spirit also gives us love, the proper motivation for action. Most people, they're motivated by selfish ambition, fame, money. Sure, motivates a lot of people and they work hard for it. But we ought to be motivated in life by love. And then discipline is self-control. Spirit gives us the ability to subdue our passions, the lust of the flesh, not to be controlled by our emotions. So the text is really telling us if we need power, love, and discipline or self-control in our life, it comes from the Spirit of God. So in verse 6, Paul reminds Timothy to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is the Spirit of God, which is simply saying, walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. So if we find we don't have the power to overcome our fears, we're overcome by our lust, our greed, we don't find love in ourselves for others like we ought, well, the power comes not by exercise, not by psychotic drugs, not by just wishing harder, but by developing a relationship and obedience to God, and thus you have the Spirit. Spirit secure. Now, the second attitude or emotion that Paul addresses is shame. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. Being ashamed or shame is a word in the Old Testament which means to blush, to be embarrassed. The Greek word for ashamed means a feeling of disgrace or dishonor. In fact, the word is used in 2 Timothy 2:20 in regard to vessels of shame or vessels of dishonor. So shame is having an unworthy feeling about yourself. How many of you have ever experienced shame? Yeah, I don't even have to ask that, right? There is good shame and bad shame. Just like there's good pride and evil pride. There is good love for God and an evil love for the world. There's good fear and there's evil fear. Just like I mentioned in my address at Bridgefest, courage, love, they're not virtues in themselves. They can be directed toward good or evil. Our emotions are really neutral. Like all gifts, we can use them for God or we can use them for the devil. So there is good shame. You're ashamed of your sin. And there's bad shame, being ashamed of righteousness, where we value the opinions of the world more than the opinions of God. Have you ever noticed that what we feel ashamed over is a test of our values? Being ashamed can be a painful emotion, but remember, it is an emotion and a feeling. Therefore, it's within ourselves. It's a self-made feeling. It's a punishment we inflict upon ourselves for good or evil. Two people can be in the same situation. One experiences shame and embarrassment, and the other doesn't. My wife is more quickly embarrassed than I am. I can wear things that don't match, and I feel no shame. She wants to hide somewhere. But just remember, shame doesn't come from within. It gets put on us. Well, it does come from within, even though it is put on us from without. In our text, we see that shame is also linked to an unwillingness to suffer. We don't like the feeling of shame. Suffering for Christ means putting up with social, economic, verbal insults from the world, being ostracized. Only those who are confident in the truth of the gospel will not be ashamed of the gospel and will ignore the opinions of the unsaved. If one is ashamed of the gospel, one is valuing the opinions of the world above the opinions of God. And once we value the opinions of men so highly, we'll never be able to suffer for Christ and preach the gospel. Those who care more about God's opinion and less about man's opinion make the better evangelists. Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You've got to decide who you're going to please. The Lord, or your family, or the people at work, or the professors at the university. So, given the Apostle Paul's values and his worldview, he was not ashamed to preach the gospel. Paul would also write to the Romans, Romans 1:15. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am going to bring the gospel to the capital of the Roman Empire, the belly of the beast. Because I know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. If Paul didn't have confidence in the power of the gospel, shame would have paralyzed him. Have you ever considered how much the New Testament has to say about believers overcoming the shame of the world? A lot. Let me just give you a few verses here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Have you ever thought about that phrase, that Jesus despised the shame? What does that even mean? The word is katafroneo. Kata in the Greek means to be against something. Phroneo means your mind. So it means to be against something in your mind. And Jesus was against the evaluation that the world put upon him. He would not accept the world's evaluation of his mission and the cross, so he rejected the shame of the world. Let's just make some application here. Paul is instructing Timothy to not be ashamed because shame is behind a lot of sinful compromise in the church. Shame is partly the reason for worldliness in the church. Really? You ever make that connection? Rather than being confident in the power of God, There are some people in the church who turn to the enticements of the world in order to get people to attend because they think the gospel is not enough. So John MacArthur has a good book on this subject, Ashamed of the Gospel. And the subtitle is When the Church Becomes Like the World. And the point MacArthur is making here is that at the root of worldly techniques in the church is being ashamed of the gospel. Not valuing the truth of God enough, failing to see the power and the importance of God's word. And hence, unwilling to just bear the reproach of Christ. And so some churches try to hide the gospel behind all of the fringe benefits of Christianity. Come for the friends. Come for the happiness. Come for our lattes. Right? What's going on is that subtly it's being ashamed of the gospel. We can't just tell the world, come and hear about Jesus. That's not enough. Consider these verses. Psalm 25, 3. Let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed who transgress without cause. Why are we ashamed? The world should be ashamed. Psalm 31, 1. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Never. Psalm 119, 46. I will speak of thy testimony before kings, and I will not be ashamed. Or how about Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing, nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Real quickly here, remember Jesus wasn't ashamed of us. Hebrews chapter 11, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. But remember how Jesus' disciples were even ashamed of him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So we should repent of any shame we have toward Christ, because Mark chapter 8, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Is there a Christian growth aspect to growing in confidence and boldness in the gospel? I think so. I was thinking about my own personal struggles with shame through the years. Sometimes we forget the roads that we've been down. We need to remember them to help others. When I was in high school and I received the Lord, I was kind of ashamed to carry my Bible to school. But then soon I was delighted to take my Bible to school and work. Once I was past that hurdle, I found that I was ashamed to witness verbally, but it wasn't long before I would love to get into conversations with people about the Lord. And I would enjoy turning conversations over to spiritual things. Then I had to overcome the shame that comes from suffering for Christ economically, occupationally. I no longer feel that shame because I consider the ministry a privilege. Then came another shame I had to overcome, the shame of the gospel ministry in the church. This is a very subtle shame that often Christians and Christian ministers can stumble over. Shame over the size of the church in general. Shame over a lack of programs in the church. You might know the feeling. You invite somebody to come to church, and there you are, you, your visitors, six other people in the church, the pastor, and 150 empty seats. I've often felt embarrassment that I cannot offer visitors more, embarrassed that there are not more people in the church their age, not a lot of youth programs, shame that we don't have dozens of programs and events like megachurches. When I did youth work, especially in Maryland, I would have 30 teens that would show up for youth night. And all I had for them was a short Bible lesson, and even that didn't have a lot of pizzazz. And the young people would tell me how their public schools take them to trips to Ocean City, amusement parks, how the town dance was so much more fun, how other religions have rock bands and have thousands in attendance. And then you invite them to an event and they ask, well, who's going to be there? Well, Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Is that enough? So many Christians feel that shame, and so they accommodate to the world rather than making the emphasis Jesus Christ. The shame is really removed when we turn to the scripture, like Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Who has despised the day of small things? You see, the great men of God and the works of God were always small and obscure in their day. Colossians chapter 1. Christ needs to have the preeminence. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit are not enhanced one iota by some superstar giving a testimony, by a large crowd, by fancy buildings or programs. Jesus doesn't need worldly recognition or fame to make him acceptable to this world. And so we need to have confidence that we have a complete ministry, and with Christ we have everything that's necessary. And we need to explain this to new Christians who get deceived. Stop looking to these other things for the power of the gospel. Well, back to the text. So therefore, in order for Timothy to suffer with Paul and with Christ, to identify with God and God's work, he must not be ashamed. Now, why do you think Timothy would be ashamed? I mean, this was the great ministry of the early church. He's working with his best friend, the Apostle Paul. Hey, I know the Apostle Paul, right? But what did the first century think of Jesus? Some poor Jew who was a criminal and a failure? Anyone who was arrested and crucified by the Romans was a social pariah. Paul, the apostle of Christ, is living a life of poverty and suffering. He's an outlaw. If you wanted to identify with popular people, it wouldn't be the Apostle Paul. If you wanted to be attracted, if you wanted to attract people to a religion, it wouldn't be Christianity. As later Paul writes in chapter 4, Christianity at this time was definitely out of season. So the way to understand this, imagine if our church was the only church in 1,000 miles and everybody else was secular humanists or some other religion. There were no other church buildings, no Christian radio, no nationally known Christian personalities or speakers, no Christian music recording companies, no Christian bookstores, no Christian magazines, no Christian Bible colleges, no denominations, no other Christians at your place of work or in your neighborhood. Kind of just like being a Christian living in the Muslim world. Well, this is what it was like being a Christian in the first century. Now, we have all of the support of 2,000 years of Christian testimony, and at least a small number of established Christian institutions by which we can feel some confidence from. But the first century believers had to exercise faith without that external support. Think about that. Furthermore, probably at the inception of the church, these believers might have anticipated the quick spread of Christianity. Oh, it won't be long before we'll have the whole city saved. Well, it didn't exactly happen. And they might have anticipated the soon return of Jesus, but by the writing of 2 Timothy, the church realized it wasn't going to be popular with the world and they were going to have to bunker down for the long haul. You know, even when there were some cities where the gospel was spreading well, in came the false teachers, perverting the truth of Scripture. So it really takes great faith to believe God's word over the world in every age. Now notice Paul writes, me his prisoner. Paul describes it the same way in Ephesians 3:1, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And Philemon, verse 9, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Wait a minute. I thought he was a prisoner of Rome. Why does Paul say, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ? It could be that he's saying, I'm a prisoner for Jesus Christ, but it also could mean that he had confidence in the sovereignty of God, that it wasn't the Roman authorities who put him in prison, it was Christ who put him there. As he says in Philippians chapter 1, so he could witness to the entire Praetorian Guard. As Christ said to Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. The next phrase, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. This is an invitation. Join with me in suffering. This invitation is given to all of us. We each have to make a choice, like Moses, to suffer with the people of God or to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt. 2 Timothy 1:8 literally reads, take one share of ill treatment. We each have a cross. We each have to pick up that share. Now, as we live for Christ, we discover more and more of what this means, right? And we have to renew this decision every day. Pick up our cross daily, as Jesus said. Now, Paul writes, according to the power of God, this reminds us that we can't do this in our own strength, in our own willpower, but by the inner strength that God gives. And then in verses 9 through 11, Paul lists doctrinal reasons why Timothy shouldn't be ashamed. Paul doesn't encourage or teach Timothy to not be ashamed by saying, well, you just got to stop feeling ashamed. Truth sets us free. And so Paul gives doctrinal truth here. And he explains the importance of the eternal significance of the gospel so that Timothy and all Christians would value the gospel. And that removes the shame. How many of us would feel ashamed if I gave you a stack of $100 bills and told you to go to the boardwalk and pass that out to people? Oh, that'd be a fun day. I'd make everybody happy, and I'd just love to see the expressions on people's face. I wouldn't feel ashamed. Why? Because people value $100 bills, although you can't buy much today. Well, we need to value the gospel. This is life indeed, eternal life. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, was asked what motivated him to found the Salvation Army. He said, when I realized what the gospel could do for the poor people of London. So in verse 9, Paul describes the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death. God saved us. He called us. Salvation is described in the New Testament as a calling. Paul then defines the deciding factor or the controlling factor in our salvation. And it's not us. It's not by our merit. It's by God's grace. Paul always emphasized the divine work of human salvation, and that this salvation was granted to us from eternity past. Now, this text is not simply teaching that God planned to send Jesus from eternity past, or that God planned in eternity past that salvation would be by grace. The wording of this text is that our personal salvation, our calling to salvation, was gifted to us by God in eternity past. And this grace was granted according to what? God's what? Purpose. Now, of course, we know from other texts of Scripture, it's God's hidden purposes why he chose us to salvation. But nevertheless, it was his purposing. Now, this is really amazing because many people assume that the doctrine of God's election and predestination will elicit fear in the life of a believer. Oh, am I elect or am I not elect? But actually, it does the opposite. It inspires confidence. Because we know that our salvation is by grace, not by our merit. Because if it's dependent upon us, guess what? Abandon all hope. If salvation is dependent upon us, we lose confidence. Notice verse 10, but now it has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. But now it has been revealed, now, in time, who abolished death and brought life and immorality to light through the gospel. And this point is often found throughout the New Testament. Even though election happens in the past, Christ still has to come and appear in time. He had to come to pay the price for our sins on the cross. And it all has to be communicated in real time through the preaching of the gospel. Someone came to you and preached the gospel to you and you believed, even though it was a calling of God from eternity past. We still have to believe and receive the gospel in real time. So stop thinking in terms of, if God knows everything, why did he create the world? Well, he knows everything, but you don't. And as humans, we have to go through the experience. So this is the great salvation we have. And Paul, in all of his letters, is thrilled to be appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of this great salvation from God. Verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Paul understood that his mission was no small thing. It's a great privilege. He was involved in the premier program of the eternal God. And so verse 12, for this reason, because I'm involved in this program of God, I will suffer these things. And he understood that the source of his suffering was the world's enmity against God. Then Paul restates his thesis. I am not ashamed. I know whom I believed, that is the person of Christ. I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul knows that his soul is safe with God. That God is going to guard what Paul has deposited with God, which is his soul. John 17, we are kept safe by God because we are God's treasures in this world. And we're guarded by God until that day. What's the day? That's a New Testament term. Refers to the coming day of Christ. So this is why Timothy and all Christians shouldn't fear. And this is why they shouldn't feel shame.